right. So we are continuing our series on the book of Revelation. Tonight's session 10. The coming universe as God sees it. And tonight we're looking at Revelation chapter 14 and 15. So we're going to be studying that tonight and looking that over. I'll be honest with you, this was one of the more difficult chapters to study because there's things in there that I'm learning as I'm studying and preparing the material for you as well. And so this would be, I'll be honest with you, today was one of the more difficult ones to deal with as far as some of the, you know, what does this represent? Does it represent this or this? And there's different opinions on what different things could represent. And so we're just going to, you know, give it our best, and I'll just share with you what the Lord, I felt, put in my heart to share with you tonight. And so anyway, we're going to be looking at the warnings, and here in chapter 14, there's some warnings that are given by these angels, and we're going to look at that. And there in your notes there, you'll notice just kind of a little bit of a summary of what we've been through in the last few weeks here on line 10 there in recent chapters. We've been in this parenthesis period. Now, does everyone understand what I mean by that? There's really the major events in the book of Revelation. You've got when Jesus at the beginning is talking to the churches. Okay, there's the rapture of the church. And then we've got the seven seals judgments. We've got the seven trumpet judgments. And then we're going to be getting in maybe probably next week as the seven vial judgments or bowl judgments, whatever translation you have. But in between those are the main categories. And, of course, the end, the return of the Lord is a main part of it when he comes back to the earth, and of course the beginning of the millennial reign. But in between these chapters, there's been this what we call a parenthesis that's given us information, a little bit more detailed information that's actually a part of either the seal judgments or the trumpet judgments or the bowl judgments, and they're just kind of giving you, filling in just a little bit. And so that's kind of where we've been, and that's still where we're going to be at tonight until we get to actually studying the bowl judgments there in chapter 16, I believe is where they start. But tonight we're still kind of there. So what we're looking at tonight is kind of explaining, again, where we're at. We are in the middle part now in our study, in the middle part of the tribulation. So from here on, everything is dealing with these last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And what's going to be happening then? Last week we talked about, of course, the Antichrist and the false prophet and things like that. And you'll see in your notes there things we've covered. Again, chapter 10, where the angel had John eat this little book, but yet he didn't really divulge what was written in it or anything. Chapter 11, we talked about the two witnesses. Chapter 12, we learned of Satan's hatred of the Jews and Israel, and believing that if he could destroy Israel as a nation, he could also stop the Messiah from coming. We looked at that. Chapter 13, like I said, we studied the Antichrist, and we'll elaborate more on him as we get into the study as well. And again, there you'll see on line 20, chapter 14, again, is another parenthetical chapter, like this parenthesis in the midst of these main teachings, which is meant to help explain the things that are going to happen in the second half of the tribulation period. And so again, this chapter consists of a series of pronouncements and visions assuring us as the reader of the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ and also the judgment of the wicked. And so much of this chapter that we're going to be looking at tonight is prophetic of the events that have not yet taken place as far as where we are in the book of Revelation. And of course, we know they haven't taken place in real life yet, but which are very now where we're at impending. In other words, they're right at the door of what's about to happen. So what we're going to do, Teresa, if you got chapter 14, if you can go ahead and play that. Now, I may have it muted back there. I can't remember if I did or not on the computer. Okay, it'll take it just a moment to pull up there. Yeah, it should do it on its own, I think. Try hitting the play button right there. There you go. There we go. That should get it going. If you just move to full screen for us.
This is what God showed to Jesus Christ, so that he could tell his servants what must happen soon.
Yeah, that's not the right one. Somehow that's showing chapter 1. Let's try that again. Hold on, just let it do. Don't hit that. There you go. If you're listening by way of internet, we're having technical difficulties here. So, session timeout. All right, praise God. Computers are great when they work, right? All right, we're going to try that one more time. Anyway, but while she's trying to get that pull up, let me just, so we don't waste some time here. Again, these are the angels are about to give us some warnings of what is about to happen here. It talks about a little bit more, again, about the 144,000. We're going to look at them here just a minute, a little bit more. But also, the main thing in this chapter is the warnings from these angels that are about to take place. Concerning the fall of Babylon is one of them. Also about these angels that appear and they stick the sickles in the earth, and the earth is harvested as far as, the wicked as well as the righteous. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Is it going to do, or we just need to read it? Tell you what, pause the internet thing real quick. Hit the minimize button, honey. The minimize. Yeah, the little dot. There you go. Now just pause. Hit stop recording on there. There you go. All right, chapter 14. So let's read it tonight. It says, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen. It's fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon that cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came up out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And I try to make that exciting as I could. Anyway, Tracy, you need some notes back there? Okay, you got them? Okay, we've got some extras up here if you need some. All right, anyway, so verse 1, it says, "Look, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, I don't have the page. Yeah, I do. There's a page 2 on this one. No, it's not. It's on mine. I forgot. I did it on mine and not yours. I am so sorry. I'm right there on line 30, though, on that left-hand side of your notebook, where it says the 144,000. Commentators, and again, I was sharing with you before we started, some of these things, you know, some people say, well, it's this, some say it's that. And this is one of those things concerning where are these 144,000 at this time? Are they in heaven? Or are they still on the earth? And that's what some commentators believe, that they're in heaven at this point, that the Lord took them up. It doesn't actually say that he did, but just by the reading there, it says, "Look, lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." And so there is a Mount Zion, you know, referred to as heaven in the Bible, but also there is a Mount Zion here, of course, on the earth. And so so commentators kind of disagree on that. Some believe they're still on the earth at this time. Others believe that they're in heaven. Verse 35, or rather line 35, says, "The reason they are believed to be in heaven is because at this point in the tribulation period, they are seen by John to be with Jesus, and Jesus has not at this point returned to the earth." So that's one reason they believe, okay, they're in heaven. Now, on the other hand, others see this as a prophetic vision of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb following his second coming, when he joins the 144,000 on Mount Zion at the beginning of his millennial reign. So either one of those could work. All right, so it could be just, again, because these are just a parenthesis of things that are going to be happening. Okay, so it could very well be that they're still here on the earth, because we know that we believe these are the same ones the Bible talks about that were sealed back in a previous chapter, you know, when the 12 tribes of Israel were sealed, 12,000 from each tribe. And so we believe these, of course, are the same ones, and they were sealed so that they would not be harmed, during the tribulation period. And so either one of those could be true as far as, you know, where they're at. But that's neither here nor there, really. But anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. Let's go ahead and look at this, the top of which would be page 3 there, if you want to just write that in somewhere so you can kind of keep it straight. Anyway, verses 2 through 5, he says here, "I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as a voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song except these 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. And these are they, again, which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So John says right here that these 144,000 had not been defiled with women and were virgins. Now some have taken that, just again, two, you know, thoughts on this. One being that the simple fact that they're not married and virgins, because during this time it's just absolutely crazy to try to have any kind of relationship as far as getting married and a spouse or anything like that. But I kind of lean toward the other one, which is here in your notes, there in line 4, where it says, "Others believe it refers to their spiritual purity. That is, they are not defiled by love of the world or compromise with evil, but keep themselves pure in a world situation which is morally filthy." Okay? And here, notice there in line 8, it says, "These are referred to as the first fruits," which some take to mean these 144,000. Remember, these are Jewish Christians. Okay? Some take these to mean that these are the nucleus of Jewish believers that belong to God and God saved as a result of his covenant that he made way back with Abraham. Okay? That he would come back. And again, you remember what we talked, is that the book of Revelation is this 70th week, this last week, this seven-year period where God has already dealt with them for 69 weeks. Okay? We talked about that 483 years You know, a week represents 7 years. 483 times seven, or whatever, 49 times seven, 483. I don't want to confuse you. But anyway, so all that time that God dealt with Israel has been dealt with except for this 1 week. And so, again, we have to remember that God is still dealing with Israel during the tribulation period. That's another reason why I personally believe this is not about the church. I believe the church will be raptured. And what we're in right now is in this, what we call the church age, the age of God's grace and mercy. And he's extending his mercy to the Gentiles at this point. But there's going to come a point where he again, and it's going to be this last week, the tribulation period, where he will focus once again on his people. As we read our Bible in the Old Testament, we saw all the miracles that God did when he delivered them out of Egypt and all the things that he did. You're going to see the hand of God again on his people like that. When they go, like we talked about a week or so ago, about how when they are the devil there in chapter 12, where he was wanting to destroy the man child that the woman who represents Israel, you know, was about to have, but then, you know, he was taken up to heaven, but then it says he went to make war with her and with her the remnant, which of course is referring to the Israelites. But it says then God supernaturally protected them. And so we're going to see that again, or that's going to be happening again during this time, where God is going to really be dealing with his people and finishing off this 70th week in his dealings with them. So again, this 144,000, again, where it says the first fruits, you know, this, again, showing that God, again, is dealing with his people. He's saving his people. His people are coming back to him during this time. And they'll especially will when Jesus returns. You know, they'll realize he was and is the Messiah. And they were still looking for him for the most part. But he has already come. And they'll realize that at that point. Anyway, line 11 there, we're going to look at the angels in heaven. Look at Revelation 14, 6 and 7. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now, we know that it's not anywhere else we see in the Bible where it's the angel's responsibility to preach the gospel, right? It's the church's responsibility, okay, to preach the gospel. But here he says he was preaching this everlasting gospel. But notice what he says doesn't really sound like what we would think of as the gospel. In other words, how to be saved and things like that. What he says instead, here it says there, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." So he's not like given the points of how to receive Jesus into your heart. He's more referring to the fact that God's judgment is now coming upon the earth. And you have to remember again, this is the time where the Antichrist is revealing who he really is. And he's now proclaiming himself to be God. All right, so here comes this angel and says, don't be deceived by that. You need to serve the one true God. And notice what it says. Now, this is amazing. He says, but he does this there in the last part of that verse. The second line of the verse, where he says, he preaches unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So, you know, I don't know exactly how this is going to happen, other than maybe the angel just circles the earth and just is just saying this out with a booming voice to the earth. And, wow, that would be just awesome and scary, you know. But anyway, there it is. And so there's this first angel that comes out. And so, again, that we don't see that in the Bible. Usually it's always men and women who are preaching the gospel. All right. Now, let's look down to, and here's something else. Let me just make mention of this in line 23 there. God has always warned his people prior to divine judgment. Okay, he did it with Noah, he did it with Lot and Sodom, and here we see again the special envoy, this angel sent to earth to warn that the end is just around the corner. So God has always done that. He's always sent out this warning right before judgment is about to come, and that's really what this angel is doing. Okay, the fall of Babylon, the next there, chapter 14, verse 8, says, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, let's talk about Babylon. This is one. Babylon is, again, one of those ones that's really kind of, now, who is Babylon? I mean, who does that really represent? Let's just look at this here. Line 1, prophetically, Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city. Sometimes it refers to a religious system, and sometimes to a political system, all stemming from the evil character of historic Babylon. Okay, so it can mean several different things. Line 4, during the Great Tribulation, in other words, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, during the Great Tribulation, it will definitely be tied to the Antichrist and his short rule of the earth. Politically, it will be his headquarters. Now, will it actually be called Babylon? I don't know. Some people think, well, is this going to raise up over there in Iraq again? You know, are they going to try to restore Babylon at some point? Is it going to be that, or is it just a spiritual Babylon referring back to, you know, how Babylon in the Bible is also always referred to as an evil, dark, just wicked place, okay? So is it just a name for that, all right? But anyway, politically, line 5, it will be his headquarters. Religiously, it will make up the one world religion in which people of the world will worship the Antichrist. And, you know, you've got the World Council of Churches, which the Assemblies of God, by the way, is not a part of. Because even though we believe in fellowshipping, we are not going to tie ourselves to something that does not preach pure doctrine, okay? And I shared with you, I think it was last week, about this lady, and I can't remember what denomination it was now, but she was high up, like a bishop or whatever they call them, about saying that, you know, for people to tell you you need to have and can have a personal relationship with God is foolishness, okay, and things like that. And, of course, you know, if you've read any reading at all, when I say the church religion, rather, is ordaining homosexuals. We're marrying people of the same sex, and I don't even like to say we're. But you know what I'm talking about. And so you can kind of see, and that's the kind of religion. You can just kind of see things shaping up in a sense where there's really no fear of God anymore in the church. It's kind of like a man-made religion. Man's kind of doing, and when I say the church, I mean in religion in the world, not the true church. But there's no fear of God. It's kind of man-made rules, and it's self-serving. It's more politics, and that's really what this is going to be at that time. This political church and this one world church where we accept everybody, okay? And that's what our president is doing, okay? He's a perfect example about wanting to be inclusive of all the religions. You know, and a lot of people are doing that now, just wanting to be inclusive of all the religions and not say, well, yours is better, yours is right, yours is wrong. Let's just be all inclusive. And that's the mindset of the world, and that's going to be the mindset of this spiritual religious Babylon, this one world church that's going to be during this time. And you can already see how that could easily happen with just the mind. I mean, it just blows me away, the mindset. How in the world can you read your Bible and then go out and say this is right? Okay? I just don't get it. It just don't make sense. And that's satanic. It's just satanic. That's all there is to it. And it's just the devil working in people's humanism, you know, and religion. And then what gets me and really just gets me going is then people of the world look at that and say, well, that's what the church is all about, okay? And if that's what it's all about, I mean, that they're no different than I am, okay? So why should I, you know, why should anyone look and judge me or say I need to get right with God? I mean, they're doing all this kind of stuff. I mean, we've got to the point with the religion that people can't even tell a difference, okay? And if they can't tell a difference, then what's the use of, you know, they don't even realize that they're lost or need to be saved. So anyway, let me get off that soapbox and move on here. All right, so anyway, Babylon. Line 7, during the tribulation period, the apostate world church will cozy up to the vile government of Antichrist and be under the domination of Satan and his trinity from hell. Those who oppose it, okay, who refuse to take the mark of the beast and come under his domination will summarily be summarily executed and will be known as tribulation martyrs. In other words, here's this one world religion, and you have to understand the focus of that one world religion is going to be now to worship the Antichrist, because now he's proclaiming himself to be God. Because again, in the middle of this tribulation period, that's what he's going to do. He's going to go into the temple that's going to be rebuilt. He's going to go in there, and he's going to say, I am God. There is no God. You need to worship me. Okay? That's what he's going to do. And the false prophet, as we talked about some the other week, he's going to push that. They're going to make this image unto the Antichrist and say, worship the image and worship the Antichrist. He is God. And he'll even do these false miracles, bringing fire down out of heaven, and people will be amazed. He'll be, we believe he says, the Bible teaches he will be killed. The Antichrist will be resurrected, and that's really going to be amazing to people. And they're going to say, who is like this man? Surely he must be God in the flesh. Okay? And so people will begin to worship him. But those that don't, again, will be martyred. Those who will not take his mark, okay, they will be martyred at this point. All right? Let's look at Revelation 14, 9 through 11. It talks about another angel. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So, this third angel proclaims the sad doom of those who worship the beast. Okay? Those who receive the mark, and it's going to be required according to Revelation 13, 17, where it says you cannot buy or sell unless you have this mark. All right? But those who do, according to this scripture, says will partake of the judgment of God. Why is that? Because when you take that, when a person, I don't want to say you as in you, but when a person takes that mark, what they're doing is they're giving their allegiance to the Antichrist as God. Okay? They're absolutely, because God's not going to send anyone to hell just because they got a mark. Okay? Because there's people right now that've got tattoos, they've got chips. Even now, you know, the people are doing that. So it's not going to be just the fact that it's a chip. It's going to be the fact that you are, or that person is giving their worship and their allegiance, their very soul, to the Antichrist. Yes. What about the children during this time? Well, as far as, you know, there's some people that teach that, you know, the children that are not of the age of accountability at this point will also be raptured with the church. You know, I kind of lean kind of toward that, but I don't know that for a fact. Of course, there will be children born during that time, I'm sure, just like normal, but it's going to be a very chaotic, just crazy, crazy place. And I really don't know, Sister Wanda. I really don't know. There's really no scriptures that really talk about it. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, as I read through the book of Revelation, I don't remember it ever even mentioning children. So, yeah. So, it, you know, my hope and my what I want and pray that it is that all the children that have not reached that age of accountability will be taken out as well. Okay. So, that is a good question, though. All right. Let's see, where was I at? I was online. Somebody help me out here. Okay, let's look at line 12 there on the left-hand side. It says, the third angel proclaims the sad doom of those who worship the beast, those who receive his mark, which he will require according to Revelation 13, 17. Again, these shall partake of the judgment of God. Now notice what it says here. It says, this judgment is described as wine that is unmixed, that is untempered by the grace and mercy of God. In other words, full strength, not watered down in any way. All right? And also, notice this also, line 17, their torment is not a momentary one. According to this scripture, the torment is not a momentary one. It's described there in verse 11 as continuing forever. And what that literally means is into the ages of ages. And it is said that this Greek term in which the New Testament's written in, the Greek term here used to emphasize this forever and ever and continuing torment is the strongest expression of eternity of which the Greek is even capable of using. Okay? So again, it's talking about into the ages of ages. It's not just a momentary thing. It's a torment forever. And to emphasize the idea of continuing suffering, notice what it says there in verse 11. It says, and they have no rest, what, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. You know, it would be easy for me to preach a gospel that's, and preach, or any preacher for that matter, to say, well, you know what, if you go through the tribulation, if you get killed, you know, you're just dead, that's it, you're consumed. Okay, but that's not what this teaches, all right? The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It says, no, those who take the mark, there will be no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and receiveth the mark of his name. And so, there it is. That's not me. That's what the Bible says, okay? Yes, people that don't take the mark, unless they can hide out and have food stored away somehow, you know, they would be killed. Exactly. Yeah, as a Christian now, of course, you still got to receive Christ into your heart. But yes, that's exactly right. It would be better, and that's exactly what's going to happen. People are going to have to make that choice. They're going to have to make a choice. It's either you take the mark and give your allegiance to the Antichrist, or we're going to cut your head off, basically. Okay? And that's going to be... It's going to be a terrible thing. It's just going to be awful. Okay. Sister Belma? Amen. Okay. For those of you on the internet, she says, either way, we're going to have to die, so why not die for the Lord? Amen. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And I believe that the people that are there that have become Christians at that point, God will give them the grace to go through. And we're going to see that here in just a moment, a little bit more about where these people are at if we get that far tonight. That's right. Yeah. And so, you know, there'll be those who will be, you know, I believe there'll be those who will be witnessing during that time and will show them, look, you don't need to take this mark, you know, because if you do, you know, there is no hope for you. There's no hope for you according to what the Bible says. So I believe there'll be Christians that people have gotten saved during that time who will be warning people. You know, you got the 144,000, of course, and then I believe the Bible talks about multitudes that are saved during the tribulation period, and because we see their souls, you know, in heaven before God, and they're worshiping around the throne and all this. And we also will see that. Matter of fact, let's just see here. In your Bibles, we'll just go ahead and look at this real quick. Turn in your Bible, because this is not in your notes, but look at Revelation chapter, and we will get to this eventually. But Revelation chapter 20. Okay, Revelation chapter 20. And look at verse 4. And this is after Jesus has returned. Now, we're getting a little bit ahead, but I just want you to show you the scripture. This is Jesus has come back now. He's on the earth. All right, Satan at this point has been cast into the abyss. But look what it says in verse 4 concerning these ones who did not take the mark and who were killed. It says in verse 4 of chapter 20, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Notice what happened to them. Again, this is when Jesus returns. They came to life. They were resurrected at that time when Jesus returns and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right? And so that's basically that's the fate of those who, you know, do get martyred. They will be resurrected when Christ comes back, and they will go into the millennial reign, and they will rule with him, and we'll be with him at that point as well already. All right? So again, this is not a momentary torment or anything like that. It's going to be a terrible time. Look at line 22. It's something I wanted just to hit on real quick. The most dreadful judgment is to be cast into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. Can you just imagine? This is, now, if you just go out to Lake Martin and just look, and it was just all it is fire and brimstone. It's like a lake of lava, I guess, is about the best way I could describe it. Just fire and brimstone. But anyway, that you know, there couldn't be anything more dreadful than being cast into that lake. Anyway, it says the place, line 23, the place we refer to as hell is a different place from this lake of fire. Now, I want you to understand that. The hell we know is where those who reject Christ now go. It, too, is a place of torment. Luke 16 tells us of a rich man who went to hell and saw a man named Lazarus whom he knew while still alive on the earth. Lazarus was on the other side of a great gulf that separated those who were tormented from those who were not. He was in the bosom of the great patriarch of the Old Testament, Abraham. The rich man appeals to Abraham to send Lazarus with a bit of water to cool his tongue. If hell is so painful, this is my point, one of my points, if hell is so painful, how great must the pain be when one is later cast into this lake of fire and brimstone? Okay, so you understand, this is not hell as we know hell today. This is something that is yet to happen, okay? This lake of fire and brimstone. But hell is a reality today as far as this is where people are still tormented. And if you've ever heard the expression, out of the frying pan and into the fire, you know, you're already in a bad spot, but it's not going to get any better, okay? Because what's going to happen, the Bible says, and we'll get to this, is people that are now in hell, a place called Hades, they will also be resurrected at that time when God has judged them. He opens the book, and they're judged out of the books, things that they did while here on the earth. And then they, at that point, you know, and it's like everyone will have their day in court, so to speak. And God can, at that moment, show their entire life, put it right before their eyes. He can show them times when he was trying to deal with them or somebody was trying to witness to them, or he could just bring it up on the screen, you know, of heaven just in a moment and say, well, here was an opportunity, you know, and look at your response. How you brushed it off, or you said, well, I'll put it off till later, or I don't believe in that stuff, or, you know, I believe when you're dead, you're dead. Whatever their reason is, God could at that moment show it to them, okay? But I think by that time, they'll already know that it was for real because of where they came out of, now standing before God. Wow, that's just, it's just overwhelming sometimes. But then also, at that point, being thrown into this lake of fire, okay? So look at line 32. Those who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on their forehead or hand will be cast into this lake. Now, the word Gehenna, and that's the word that's used in the Greek for this lake of fire. Okay, there in line 33. This was called the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament. This valley was a common dump where all the trash of Jerusalem was burned, and it was a constantly burning fire. Okay, so gives you an idea of that word and the eternalness of the torment and everything. All right, now next page here at the top, chapter 14 verses 12 and 13 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. All right, so, again, this is referring to the tribulation martyrs, the people who will be killed. All right, what is God's response to these tribulation martyrs? Line 2, those who receive Christ after the rapture, who are not able to escape, will be martyred at the hands of the Antichrist. During that time, it will be more blessed. This is what some of you were saying a while ago. During that time, it will be more blessed to take rest before God and be recognized as a martyr. It'd be better to do that than to live only to be cast eventually into lake burning with fire and brimstone. The choice of martyrdom will be by far preferable than to accept the easy way out, so to speak, and worship the beast. All right, so that's basically what you guys were saying just a moment ago. All right. Revelation 14:14-16, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon this cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. And usually when you see that, that usually referring to Jesus Christ, because he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And everywhere in the Bible where it talks about that, this is usually referring to the Son of Man. And it says, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Line 12, this seems to be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. During the second half of the tribulation, Jesus will reap the remaining martyrs. Later, those martyrs are reaped or resurrected and come into heaven. And that's the scripture that we went to and read there just a moment ago in chapter 20, verse 4. So that's what some commentators believe this is referring to, is Jesus, again, reaping those who have now. And again, this is not happening. This is a parenthetical thing. These are describing events that are going to be happening during this time. So during this time, these souls that are martyred for the Lord, they will go to heaven. Eventually, but not necessarily at that moment, they'll be resurrected. Now, I believe their spirits, just like today, I believe at that moment their spirit will go to heaven, okay, just like it does, even in our time. But their bodies, of course, will still be in the ground. But when Jesus comes, there's going to be that resurrection of those bodies, just like the Bible talks about when the rapture takes place, the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, then we who are still alive and remain shall be changed in the moment of twinkling of an eye. So our spirits already, those who have died, their soul, their spirit is with God in heaven, but there'll be a reuniting of spirit, soul, and body once again into a glorified body that will never die. Hallelujah. That's awesome. And that's going to happen also to these martyred saints as well. Okay? All right. Line 14 under there, Revelation 14:17-20. Oh, here's something I wrote here. I want to say, going back to this about reaping, Jesus even made mention of this in this parable of the parable of the weeds. Look in your Bibles. Now, I don't have this written out, but if you've got your Bible with you, look in Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus actually referred to this in the Gospel of Matthew when he was telling one of his parables about the last days and the reaping of the those who are just, and also the reaping of those wicked. And what we're about to read in verses 17-20 is talking about another reaping that takes place, but this time these that are reaped are going to be put into the wrath of God, come under the wrath of God, okay? But look there at chapter 13 and verse of Matthew, verse 36. Jesus had already told this parable of the weeds, but here's where he explains it. Verse 36, is everyone there? Okay, it says, then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Okay, and that parable is found in preceding verses there, verse 24. Let's go ahead and just read that real quick. Jesus told them another parable. I'm verse 24 now. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And the weeds sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servant asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, while you are pulling the weeds, you may also pull up some of the wheat as well. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. Then that was the thing. Now they asked him to explain it, and that's where we're at, verse 37. He said, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, or himself, Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Okay, and I believe that's what we're looking at right here when it's talking about this sickle and these coming out and they're reaping. It says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. In other words, God's judgment will be upon all that causes sin and all that is evil. And they will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. So I believe that parable is kind of referring back to what we're at now here in chapter 14, where it talks about this reaping of the world. Okay, but in this case, it's the tribulation martyrs as far as Jesus reaping them, you know, and they will go to heaven because they did not receive the mark, but they stayed faithful to the Lord Jesus. But now look at verse 17 through 20. It says, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So we know this isn't good. It's not a good reaping here. And the winepress was trodden without the city, in other words, outside of Jerusalem, okay, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by a space of 6,600 furlongs, okay? So this, again, this is a parenthetical thing that's something that will happen at some point during the tribulation period. It's kind of giving you some details about it here. It actually happens in Revelation 19:15, and I've got that there in your notes. They're underlined 16. And this is when Jesus returns, and it says, and out of his mouth, in other words, out of Jesus' mouth, goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. All right, in other words, Jesus is not coming back as to save the world. At this point, it's coming back for judging the world, and then, of course, to set up his kingdom on the earth, and he will rule with the rod of iron. Okay, it's not mean that he's going to be mean and harsh and all this kind of stuff, but I'm just saying the time of grace and mercy has come to an end as far as people having their opportunity. And now, notice what it says. It says there that the fullness, where was it at there, where it says this thing has now gotten to full strength. Okay, it says that her grapes are fully ripe. In other words, the wickedness is so ripe, it's so evil, that now is the time that the Lord is coming and he's going to tread out the great winepress of the wrath of God, even to the point where the blood reaches up to the horse's bridles. Now, to that point, you know, that may just be referring, that would be a lot of blood, okay? It could refer to the fact that splattering of blood. And I'll tell you why I say that. And I've got a scripture right here. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, this is actually Isaiah prophesying about this very event when Jesus comes back to, deal out and mete out the wrath of God. Look what it says, Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 6, there in your notes, right there under line 17. It says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to say. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. And I believe this is a prophecy referring to this very moment when Jesus comes back and does this. It says, the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm work salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And so again, this is the wrath of the Lord being meted out here to the world of judgment. And again, it talks about his very garments being stained, with those who are killed at this time. That's not the Lord we kind of think of, is it? All right? It's not, and you think, wow, well, that sounds pretty harsh, but you have to understand how terrible sin is. Okay? Sometimes we don't understand just how great of a price Jesus paid for us, and what he saved us from. God doesn't hate anyone, but God does hate sin. He absolutely cannot come into his presence. He is just too holy, too pure, too just above that, totally separated from that. And for anything like that to come into his presence, it's just totally opposite of who God is. And so it should make us, if anything, appreciate more what Jesus, the price that he did pay, that we could be with the Father, that we could be in his presence, that God is a God of love, but he is so righteous and so holy that justice must be paid for things that are evil and wicked. And and if people say, if you ever have people come up to you again and say, hey, why, if God's such a loving God, then why this? Why is this going on? Why is people killing people? And why all these murders and all this stuff? You can just look back at them and say, there's coming a time when all that's going to come to an end, I promise you. Because just as he came as Lord and Savior, he's about to come back and mete out God's judgment on this earth for all the wickedness and all the things that have gone on. Okay, he's done it before. He did it when he caused the world to be flooded back in Noah's day. He did it to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's going to happen again, but on a grander scale. Okay, as a matter of fact, let's see, I don't know if I put this scripture in here. Let me just see. Jesus, whenever he was quoting, there was a point, I don't know if you remember this, but he was in one of the synagogues when he was here on the earth, and they asked him, to stand up and speak, and he grabbed the scroll of Isaiah, and he found the part where it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach. You remember that verse? You remember what I'm talking about? Okay, anyway, that is actually found. What he was reading from was Isaiah 61, and I want to read this to you for just a moment, because I want you to understand that, yes, Jesus came to set the captive free, but there's also, and he stopped. And if you'll go back and look at this, when he did read this, he stopped before he started talking about the judgment of God. He just told the first part of the verse. He stopped right there, because at that point, his purpose was not to bring the wrath of God to the earth. His point was to seek and to save that which was lost, to bind up the brokenhearted. Let me just read this. This is Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Lord, Sovereign Lord, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Now, this is the scripture Jesus read there in that synagogue. He looked it up and read it. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped right there. That's where he stopped. And he put the scroll back down, and he says, to this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your very sight. That I am the one that came to do that. But I want you to see where he stopped. If you were to continue reading, it goes on to say, and I'll just read it again, the whole verse. Verse 2, it says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that part because it wasn't time for that yet. That time is yet to come, and that's what we're looking at now in Revelation. He says, in the day of vengeance of our God. Okay, so that's what's happening now, and where we're at in the book of Revelation, where he's talking about this, he's meting out the wrath of God. That was not his purpose, okay, when he came right now. That's not his purpose right now. He's still giving people an opportunity. But when he comes back this time, okay, and the Antichrist and Satan is just going, having a heyday on the earth, and people are worshiping this man, I'm telling you, he's coming to set things straight. Okay, he is coming to, and when it says he's going to rule with a rod of iron, that means, absolute strength. You can't bend, break, or whatever, a rod of iron. In other words, what he says, that's just the way it's going to be. And we're going to get there, but he's going to take that Antichrist, he's going to take that false prophet, and right then he's going to cast him right into the lake of fire, the Bible says. Well, I'm getting ahead, but he's, you know, that's what he's going to do. So anyway, let's see how much further I got here. All right, we're almost done. Okay. Okay, so I read that. All right, so we are done pretty much, aren't we? I won't get to chapter 15 tonight, and that's really a real short chapter. But let me just read this last comment here on, well, you don't have a page, but on that right there under Isaiah that I just read out of your notes. It says, now the stage is set. Now look at line one. Now the stage is set for the final drama of God's wrath on earth. In the next few chapters of Revelation, we will study the collapse of this religious system, in other words, this one world church, okay, I talked about, also the political system, and Christ's personal defeat of earth's military system at the Battle of Armageddon. At this point in end time events, Satan and his unholy trinity have fewer than 3 years to survive on the earth. Hallelujah. Amen. In other words, he knows, and the devil knows, and it's said that there in chapter 12, he knows his time is short. At this point, he knows when he's cast out of heaven, he goes and just tries to destroy the Jewish people and does everything he can now to get this last jump or last chance at trying to rule the world, get people to worship him. But he knows his time is short, okay? And it's coming to an end. So at this point, he's only got about 3 years left, and that's it. All right, now that, and so as far as he'll be at that point put into the bottomless pit, he'll be bound up for 1,000 years. Now, he will be released again, and we'll talk about that later, but just for a short time. But at the end of the tribulation period, the Antichrist and false prophet, when Jesus returns, they will be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says. And then Satan, after that 1,000 years, when he comes and tries to deceive the people of the earth again, after all this 1,000 years of peace, he too will be laid hold of, and he will be thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the Antichrist are at that point. All right? So that's where we'll stop tonight, and I hope that was good for you. I mean, I hope you got something out of that.